I never thought that giving could be so entertaining, but it certainly is. We have a couple scripture readings we want to go through this morning, and our first scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel, specifically John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6, where Jesus prays for his disciples to the Father, and he says, starting in verse 6, he says, "I have revealed to you, to those whom you gave me out of the world, I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now that they know everything that you have given comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me and accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except for the doomed one, the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they might have the full measure of my joy with them. I have given them your word, and the world hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth of your word. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Our second reading this morning would be from the book of Acts, in the first chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke of long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry.'" Skipping over to verse 21. "Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out and among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles."
Well, at the tail end of those lengthy texts this morning, out of passages such as John that are sometimes a little esoteric sounding or mystical sounding, the language that John uses to write, we're left sitting with these texts this morning, listening for God's voice listening for what might be in there for us. I'm going to make just one quick, easy tie-in to the Mother's Day combination of this morning and my title, that following Jesus is anything but easy. And I think even as we see these idyllic representation of motherhood and names for mom and Bible storybook reading that happens on mother's lap, I think we have to say that mothering is anything but easy as well. We kind of use idyllic terms to talk about mothering at times, and I think we use idyllic terms or thinking to think about following Jesus at times too. Especially what it must have been like to be one of Jesus's 12. One of those followers, the disciples that were with Jesus day and night for years. But I think as we sit with these lengthy texts, which are just part, especially the John 17 passage, just part of a very much longer text of this wrestling with what it meant now that they knew Jesus was leaving, and Jesus knew he was leaving, and Jesus was trying to figure out how his work was going to be carried on, that he was called into this world to live out, and had he taught his followers well enough, and were they going to be able to carry on what Jesus was sent by the Father to do, we see that it was anything but easy to follow Jesus. And if I were to hazard a guess this morning, I'd guess that most any of us who have come to faith in Jesus as the means of being saved from ourselves and from the human sinful ways that so easily trip us up, sanctification that Richard was talking about earlier, those of us who have come to faith in Jesus would say, if asked, that following Jesus is anything but easy. I would say, at least if we're serious about following Jesus. Following Jesus. I use the word following here in both of its meanings, as in patterning our lives after Jesus, obeying the teachings of Jesus, and also in the chronological sense of the period of time following Jesus' earthly departure. In both senses, following Jesus is anything but easy. I chose this title after sitting with these scriptures for a while, actually not real long before this just really came to me as the focus of what I was seeing as I was reading these somewhat convoluted texts. As doing so, it left me with the sense that that's what Jesus' disciples must have felt. After numbers of years of following and listening to Jesus and somehow not being much closer to fully understanding who Jesus was and what he was about. See, these scriptures that we have, these sacred texts that we base our faith on, paint a clear picture of a lot of confusion and misunderstanding, even differing versions of the recorded memories and oral tradition of what Jesus said about what he was about among his closest followers, students, and disciples. Fascinating, isn't it? This text that we base our faith on paints a clear picture of a lot of confusion. Following Jesus, anything but easy. And the passages that we've been focusing on these past few weeks have shown us that it took time to sort everything out after Jesus' death and resurrection, even for those who were eyewitnesses and lived at the same time and followed, literally followed Jesus. And that their understandings about Jesus evolved over time as witnessed by the varying perspectives between the pre-Easter and post-Easter texts we've been looking at. So again this morning, we're looking at a pre-Easter and a post-Easter text, and we can see in this some movement of and growth in understanding as they were trying to make sense of all that had gone on and all that had seemingly gone wrong, and yet all that was evidently right still with God's plan. The one thing I think that quickly rose to the surface for me as I sat with these two texts is that these disciples of Jesus had a really hard row to hoe. Trying to make sense of it all and trying to move forward with what they were convinced that the will and the work of God was, with Jesus now bodily gone from their lives. We see really quickly as we read the gospel accounts of the post-Jesus days that not only had Jesus left and gone back to the Father, but he hadn't done much to tidy things up before he left. Got me thinking. And in many ways, it's not a straight parallel, but some of us are at the point in life we've experienced enough of life to the point that those that we love the most have left in one form or another. And this feeling of disorientation that we hear in these texts, it's not unfamiliar to us. Sometimes a leaving is through death, or sometimes a traumatic event like divorce. But it doesn't even have to be traumatic or unexpected for it to be disorienting. Sometimes it's a child growing up and leaving to start life on their own. Sometimes it's family or friends making a geographical move that suddenly leaves a hole. Know the feeling? Know the questions that lurk sometimes? Like, why did they even come into my life if they were just going to disappear and leave me with this pain? Or what purpose did God have in bringing us together in the first place? How do I honor their lives? What do I do? And what do I hold on to or let go of in order to do so, to honor their lives? Or why couldn't they have cleaned up their room better before they left? Theoretically, I imagine that might be a question. Well, all these wonderings that deep human interactions followed by separation bring are on full display in our text this morning. Let's spend just a bit of time in John 17. As I said, this text, as many verses as it is and long as it is only one small part of about five chapters worth of Jesus' discourse around the time of the Last Supper and preparing his disciples, that letting them, trying to ease them into the fact that he was not going to be with them forever, and perhaps it might be just around the corner, and Jesus' prayer that we read here. We see in this pre-Easter text that Jesus himself was wrestling with what he knew was the ultimate outcome of his following of God the Father's will in his life and death. This passage is the recording of a prayer of Jesus. Teaser question. Where was Jesus praying this prayer? Were you paying attention enough to even know which prayer? Remember which prayer? Jesus, I've revealed to you, to those who you gave me out of this world. Father, I'm coming to you. Father, you everything you gave me, and they for you, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and that they believed that you sent me. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Where was Jesus praying this prayer? Somebody had asked me, I might have said in the garden. John's version of this prayer that we actually, this full prayer we only hear in John, but it sounds a lot like the prayer we imagine Jesus praying in the garden, was evidently, according to John, being prayed in front of the disciples around the table yet in the upper room. So at least this prayer, in all its length, if it's written down here and recorded, was obviously somebody, there must have been a scribe there writing down as Jesus was praying, right? To get all these words in the order that they are, and there's a rabbit hole, right? That's where I was tempted in my early study here this morning to go, or at least I started questioning. I'm like, I mean, I know people who are really powerful prayers. Pastor Connie, for one. I've sat in prayer meetings with her, but I couldn't repeat word for word or even probably close the things that she has prayed during those hours that we've spent in prayer together. And that's only been over the last 5 years. This was probably written down 30, 40, 50 years after Jesus had left. Jesus didn't write things down. Who did and where? Rabbit hole, right? But what we do know is that the way things were passed on in those days are very different than the way we pass things on today. And some of the quick studying that I was doing on this pretty quickly brought up the fact that memory in those days was a powerful tool, and their memories probably were much more exercised and in better shape than ours. We don't have to remember anything these days, do we? How many of you can tell me, when you were in third grade, wherever you lived, what your phone number was? Mm-hmm. I still can. 922-4040. Arcadia, Florida, Exchange. What's my daughter's cell phone number? I could not tell you. One of them I might know, but most of them I don't. Probably as recently as 10 years ago, I probably was carrying around 50 phone numbers in my head, and I could recite them. I'm glad mine's on auto dial, or I might forget my own sometimes these days. We don't need to remember things anymore. Anything we really want to know, Google it. We don't have to hold on to a thing. It's in our pocket. Scriptures. Jesus' disciples, Jesus as a rabbi. Children in those days growing up and being taught by a rabbi who had hopes of being a rabbi or a teacher. Memorized the whole Bible. 5 books of the Torah by heart. Being able to recite forwards and backwards. They read backwards anyway, right to left, anyway. There's stories that I was reading some of this stuff of people who, of commanders in the Roman army who could say all the names of all his soldiers. A legion of soldiers. So anyway, rabbit hole. We won't go there long. But we have this record of Jesus' prayer, and it gives us a window into the difficulty of this time that they were in, this wrestling that even Jesus was doing as Jesus knew he was getting ready to not be here anymore. And this whole purpose of his life was wrapped up in these 12 around the table with him. And he knew their fallings and failings and their shortcomings and their quarrels. And they had been fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and all of that stuff, after all. They weren't rabbi students originally. This is the motley crew to which Jesus was leaving his life's work. And we get insight into Jesus even trying to make sense of Judas in this prayer. While I was with them, Jesus prayed, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me while I was with them. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. Whoever was writing down this prayer, and that's the line that really got me. That's the line that I wondered, if did Jesus really pray that at that point in the upper room with his disciples? It doesn't make me value this scripture any less to ask those questions, but I'm asking those questions. Or is this the writer remembering what all Jesus' disciples passed on as to what Jesus said about how he was connected to the Father and how he wanted his disciples to be connected to him, to be connected to the Father, and how all of this was fulfilling the Scriptures. Remember the road to Emmaus and Jesus preaching the Scriptures to those on the road to Emmaus. Jesus believed that the Scriptures were being fulfilled through his life. So all of this is important, and all of this is recorded, and this is what we receive as our Scriptures that we base our faith on. And yet, there was not a tape recorder recording Jesus' prayer that night. And as I said, this is like part of 5 or 6 pages of small print in my Bible of all the discourses of Jesus that night and the interjected questions of the disciples. But we don't even know where you came from. How do we know where you're going? And all of these silly questions they were asking him. And yet, this was the record that was passed on to the early church as the gospel of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who we are following. This is the gospel. Even Jesus was wrestling to make sense of Judas in this prayer. We see in the passage of Acts, Peter, standing up, was trying to make sense of Judas's betrayal. There was a mess following Jesus's departure. They needed to make sense of it. They needed to figure out how to carry on what the core purpose of Jesus' ministry and life and death and resurrection were, and what it meant for the world, and how they were going to be Jesus' body now. Be Jesus' hands and feet now that Jesus was no longer with them. There was a lot of wrestling going on. We know from other of the Gospels, besides John, that there was some of Jesus' prayer recorded in the garden, a very short version, but, you know, if you can, take this cup from me, but not your will, but mine be done. But this prayer that we only have recorded in John was a lengthy prayer that Jesus prayed with his disciples. He wanted them to know his heart. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he cared for them to the extent that he had dedicated his life to his Father's call for their purpose, had chosen them. They were going to be left in this world. Jesus wanted them to know that they would still be protected by that Spirit who would come. And that's what leads us to our second passage this morning, from Acts chapter 1. And we see here Jesus' followers in a definite place of crisis. You all heard the clichéic definition of the word crisis as written in Japanese, whatever the symbol is, as the combination of danger and opportunity. I think they were mainly seeing the danger here and not seeing a whole lot of the opportunity, but they were in crisis. They were gathered in this upper room waiting, as Jesus had told them to wait after he left. Wait for the Comforter to come. Wait for my Spirit to indwell you and empower you to carry out the work that I am commissioning you to do. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120 people waiting in this upper room. There were more than just the 12 that saw themselves as followers of Jesus. And said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." Imagine what they had to be feeling. There's a lot going on in this passage, in this little picture of a few moments of those days that they were waiting after Jesus had left. This waiting in fear in the upper room. I don't know, was it the same upper room where they had the Last Supper? Nobody knows for sure. Peter says, therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Here's another spot that I started asking questions. Why did there have to be a replacement for Judas? Just because they had always had 12 as the closest inner circle, why couldn't they function with 11? Were there actually that many tasks that they couldn't redelegate Judas's task out among the rest of the 11? But again, we see these patterns in Scripture, and the number 12 was significant, and there's all of this backstory to the stories that we're reading, and they understood this as Jesus having chosen 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, which were the 12 sons of Abraham, to continue this thing that God had begun in Israel and was now doing in a new way. So we've got to get that 12th person back on board. So that was what their prayer meeting was about here. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Whew, there's a lot going on in that prayer. Trying to figure out and make sense of Judas, maybe a little judgment of Judas, and yet earlier when they talked about Judas serving as guide for those who arrested Jesus, and in other verses that aren't in these texts, them wrestling with the fact that Satan had gotten into Judas and made Judas do this, and Lord, you know everyone's heart. So they prayed, and then they rolled the dice. And the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Whew, some of that messiness is gone. We're back to 12. We're good to go. Now we can get started once the Spirit shows up. Where else do we have word about Matthias later on? Merle says he doesn't remember. Is that because Merle's 90-something and can't remember? He says yes. But I say, if Merle can't remember, then we must not have heard of Matthias again. And that's the fact. We never heard of Matthias again. They went to all this work to appoint the 12th, but who knows what he did or where he went or if he even started a church or if... Who do we know a whole lot about that saw himself as the 12th apostle as one abnormally born? Paul. See, with all this prayer and discernment, they came up with Matthias. Whew, we plugged the hole. Now we can move on. But had they somehow missed something? Because the Spirit kind of ignored that choice and brought in Paul, this outsider, this Jew of the diaspora, who was not a Jew of the same ilk. Someone who would take this work to the Gentiles, this word, this gospel, and bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Somehow the Spirit, in spite of all the good work that the followers were doing up there in that room, praying together and coming up with who best to fill Judas's shoes, somehow the Spirit had other ideas in mind. So I don't know, do we leave this group in the crisis where they're at and just jump to Paul and say, God figured it out and everything's good now? I don't know. I think it's helpful to maybe look a little bit at this crisis that they saw themselves in and name some of the things that were going on while they were wrestling here in this upper room and see if it has any resonance with us today and the ways that we try to follow Jesus even if it's not easy. The followers of Jesus gathered in that room were frustrated. They didn't know the end of the story at that point. They were frustrated. Jesus had gotten all their hopes up that his resurrection from the dead might inaugurate the restoration of Israel. It was all going to be okay. Not only had their hopes been dashed when he was crucified, but then he raised from the dead, and wow, their hopes got up again. And then there goes Jesus, left them. Jesus declared that it was not their business to know the time. So it wasn't time yet, evidently. But they were frustrated because they wanted it to be time. That's why they had followed Jesus. That's why they had gotten excited. That's why they were dedicating their lives, and eventually many of them would be martyred. They cared about this mission of God that was begun as they saw it in Jesus, continuing the work that God had done through Israel, and now they were carrying on through apostolic succession. They believed their lives and their commitment to this way, the way of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, meant something, and they were frustrated at this point. That's the first marker for crisis, isn't it? That things don't turn out the way we hoped they would. Can we relate? And they were forced to wait. They were up there in that upper room waiting for the Spirit. Jesus said, we're supposed to wait. They probably enjoyed waiting a lot more than we do these days, though, right? They didn't have the internet. They hadn't gotten antsy yet. They were used to waiting. No, I think they were crying out. Yes, this is worth waiting for, to be sure, but how long, O Lord, must we wait? How long must we wait for the clarity and comfort we are promised that the Spirit is to bring into our brokenness and confusion? Sound like a familiar question? How long must we wait? Isn't the Spirit supposed to bring clarity? Isn't the Spirit supposed to bring comfort? I don't feel either of those things right now. We see going on here this transition of leadership is another part of what's happening in this upper room. Jesus, their leader, has left. Not just the building, but the world. For 3 awesome years, Jesus was at the center of their circle, leading their Bible studies, their study of the Scripture, who had done the preaching, who had done the teaching, who had shown light on the Hebrew Scriptures in a way that everything was new and they were excited. And Jesus was now gone. Who was going to help them carry this on? And so not just Jesus having left, but Judas needing to be replaced. There was a transition of leadership. It was an anxious time. Can we relate? 4th, we see here in the end of that passage that their only recourse when all else failed was prayer. Verse 24, then they prayed. Luke says that they continued together in prayer, stressing that this is something they were used to doing. This is something that was normal for them. This is something that they knew needed to be done if they were going to get any clarity, if they were going to get direction, if they were going to receive the power from the Spirit, they needed to be praying. So in their praying, as they were together, some of the things felt like it started to make sense. Like, maybe if we stretch our minds around this, we can understand or see how maybe even in Judas's action, the will of God was furthered. Even in Judas's awful death and now absence, there's room for others to come in and become apostles that might have a different mission field available to them. There were all these questions. And I think we don't have to ponder very long or think about that very long, that they were asking a lot of questions, to suddenly feel a real sense of kinship. That we would have been right there with them, feeling in crisis. Because we know what it's like to not have clarity, to feel lost, to feel brokenness of relationships. Those we loved aren't with us any longer for whatever reason. We know those feelings. We know the wrestling that it brings up. We know what times of transition can do to us. When change doesn't feel easy, when life as it is doesn't feel easy, what are we to do? Following Jesus with any level of seriousness is anything but easy. What we see in this morning's texts is that a decision to follow the way of Jesus will likely never mean an easier path for us. No matter how much our modern scientific worldview has skewed our minds to think that there is always a clear, right answer to every problem if we just work hard enough to find it, real life, actual following of Jesus doesn't actually prove that to be true. How do we allow that reality to affect our lives? How will we let it shape us? Does the fact that following isn't easy and that there aren't any easy answers throw us for a loop, destroying our faith? Or does it possibly, if we let it, allow us to sink further into trust? Trust of the one who is love and who has brought our lives into being in all of their glorious messiness, allowing even our messes and mistakes to be woven into the grand story that ends up glorifying Jesus. May it be.